This morning we come in our studies of the series of the proclamations of Jesus of the I Am, in which Jesus says, I am the true vine. And I want to set it within its historical context. It's important in our lives that we come to the Word of God not simply just on a text-by-text basis. It's a very dangerous approach to take to that which God has given to us for our instruction as to our faith and practice in life. We have to understand what God tells us within its context. And the context here is one in which there are three elements that I want to draw to your attention. The first is Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and I want to look very briefly at how the world looked at Jesus' disciples. I then want to look at how the religious leaders looked at his disciples, and then I want to look at what they were feeling at this particular moment in time. This will just be a brief introduction. If I had read through and continued through the Word of God, reading chapter 15, you'll see it, and if your Bible has a heading, that in verse 18, the section is preceded with the heading, the world hates the disciples. And Jesus said there, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So these are men who are looking out at the world, a world in which they are hated by men. They are despised of by men. And we can identify with that, because we live in a world which hates us, because we profess to believe in Jesus Christ. At times they may show themselves to be our friends, but the reality is that they are not. If we love Christ, then we are their enemy. There is no two ways about it, because the world hates Christ. And lovers and followers of Christ are therefore hated by the world. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to is that these men were experiencing and had experienced a great deal of opposition from the religious leaders in the church of the day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So Jesus had identified that in his going to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer not at the hands of the world who openly opposed him, but from the hands of the religious order of the day, those who should have welcomed him, greeted him, been keenly disposed to him. These were the people who were now going to orchestrate the events, his trial, his presentation to Pontius Pilate, and then subsequently his death. They were going to be the orchestrators of it. They were going to pull the strings. They were going to make the chords sing towards that goal of ending Jesus' life. And the whole fabric of the Jewish establishment had turned against Jesus. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the synagogues, the teachers, they were all on a path of destruction towards Jesus. These men, these disciples of Jesus with him on this night in which he was going to be betrayed, had experienced an element of that, and they were certainly going to feel the strong wind of that blowing through their lives in the coming years. And then you have the way they are feeling at this particular moment in time. We've looked at that on previous occasions recently, where Jesus in the upper room has told them that he's going to leave. He's not going to be with them. The 3-year tenure of his presence with them on the earth is going to come to an end. They've loved this man as he has loved them. His love for them has been stronger than their love for him. But they have nonetheless loved him. They have followed him. They've made decisions to follow him. Others, when they've heard his teaching, have said, this teaching's too hard. Don't want to hear this. Too demanding. Cuts too much to the heart. It's asking too many questions of me personally. It's challenging my agenda of time. It's challenging my agenda of my resources. It's challenging my agenda of my finances. I hear what he's saying. I like the intonation of what I hear coming from him. But it's just too hard. These men had resolved in their hearts that they were with Jesus. They had given themselves to Jesus. No personal preference, no financial demand, no desire of their lives, whether relationship or otherwise, had broken that desire. And now Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. They had invested everything into him. And now he's going. Their lives have been changed inextricably because of him. Where they lived, what they did, the way they thought, the relationships they had. Their lives had been turned upside down by this man coming into their lives. And now he's leaving. And Jesus, as we've seen, has spoken into that. In chapter 14, when he speaks to them and tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. And he says that because he sees in their faces. In chapter 16, verse 6, we read, because I have said these things, your hearts are filled with grief. He's looked at them and he sees in their hearts. He sees within them. He's got beyond the blank stare of life. He's got beyond the nice statements of life. He's got into the vitality, the essence of the person and the persons whom he's talking to. He's looking them in the eye. And they're being honest. And their eyes are conveying that their hearts are filled with sorrow. And he has promised them that he will send the Spirit to be with them. They, of course, can't comprehend at this moment in time what that means. It's beyond them to grasp the meaning of this. They have yet to experience the reality of the Spirit's work in their lives. So here you have men who are facing the hatred of the world. Here you have men who will face the onslaught of those religious leaders who should have been their support and their comforters, but who will take Jesus from them, although he voluntarily laid down his life. And they are doing this, facing the reality of the brutality of the world, facing the failure of the church to support and encourage them, and they are doing so at a moment in their lives when they are very, very low. It's the perfect storm. Vulnerable to the extreme, not knowing who to turn to because they're in it together, these 11 men. They're in it together. They're all experiencing it together. So there's not one of them that they can turn to and say, well, you know the answer. They can't do that because none of them have the answer. They're all in it in the same level of involvement. They're all experiencing the same thing. They're all going to experience the same degree of hatred, albeit in different ways from the world. They're all going to experience the same objections and ostracization from the church and the religious leaders of the day. They're all going to experience the same thing. So they can't get it in themselves, and they can't get it within this little micro community. And they are going to be the leaders of the church, so others are going to be looking at them for leadership. And then Jesus says something which is staggering. Chapter 14, the last verse of the chapter. He says, as he finishes this discourse in relation to the coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 31, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Then he says, "Come now, let us leave." That's a very poor translation. Literally what Jesus says is, "Rise up. Rise up." It's a term which was used in the field of the military campaign. Whenever the commander of the forces was looking out at the battle that was about to ensue, and he would seek to stir up within his men that which would enable them to go into the battle, calling on them to use all the resources that they had been trained and disciplined to employ in the years of being trained as soldiers. Through all the experiences of previous battles that they brought to bear, the commander would look at them in the eye and said, "We're going to face the enemy. Now rise up, let us go." It was a command of urgency. It was a command of direction. It was a command of authority. And here are these men sitting, and they're thinking about the world that hates them. And they're thinking about the religious leaders that will despise them. The religious leaders who will seek to take their life as they will take Jesus' life. And they're thinking, "Okay, well and good, if you were with us. But you've just told us that you're leaving. And you've told us that where you're going, we can't come. And now you're standing before us like a military commander, and you're telling us to rise up and let's go into the warfare. How on earth can we do that? How on earth can we face the world? How on earth can we face the religious order of the day? How on earth can we do this without you?" Do you see the dilemma they're in? It's a dilemma that faces the church today. The world does not like us. The world is affable until we touch the world at the point of their sin. And then the world says, "No, we're not having that. We're not accepting that." And the world may take time to tell us that, or it may not. But it means the same thing. They're not having it. And we're living at a time in the history of the nation when many of them in the Church of Jesus Christ would disown the things that are preached from this pulpit Lord's Day by Lord's Day. They would say it's wrong. They would say that we are insensitive. The sermons I have preached in recent weeks about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. How on earth can you proclaim in this day and age in Canada that there's only one name under heaven by which men may be saved? How can you proclaim there's only one way, one truth, one life? How can you say there's only one door? Do you mean that everybody else is wrong? Surely you should be teaching what the rest of us are teaching, that there are many ways to God. Numerous ways to God. You're wrong. And where are we this morning in respect of Jesus, our King, our Lord? For this is what this hinges on. It doesn't hinge on the world and its attitude. It doesn't hinge on the response of the church in large. It hinges on, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? These men could have faced the world with Jesus. These men could have faced the religious orders with Jesus. But Jesus is not with them. And I want to tell you this morning that as you look into the next year, if God spares you to see it this week, that you cannot face the world, and we as a church cannot face the opposition from the greater part of the church in this land, unless we are clear and unequivocal about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not in this building to do church. We are not here to mark time on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. There is no benefit in that. All we are here to do is worship God. And in order to worship God, we must be clear about who Jesus Christ is and what our relationship with Him is. For if we do not get our relationship with our King right, if we do not get a relationship with one who owns us and redeems us right, then you and I will not stand in the face of the world. No matter how many religious statements we make, you and I will not stand against the jibes and the mocking of the church in this land, regardless of how many things that we say. Unless we are clear and unequivocal about who Jesus Christ is, unless we own Him, unless we believe in Him, unless we trust Him, then we will avail of nothing. So how are these men going to face the reality before them? Well, as he says, rise up, let us leave. He then ushers this statement in verse 15. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Let's look at the significance of Jesus' illustration of the vine. Well, he was speaking in a land where there were vines all around them. Israel was a land of vineyards. The vine was their national symbol. It was like the maple leaf on the Canadian flag. On the coins printed during the Maccabean revolt, they printed the sign or the symbol of a vine. And 35 years after this, when they would revolt against Rome, they produced another coin. And on that coin was the vine. So when Jesus is speaking about a vine here, he is stirring up a national perspective in relation to something that is integral to their psyche. Imagine you woke up on the 1st of January, and all you had on the Canadian flag were two bars of red and one bar of white. And there was no maple leaf. How do you think that the people of Canada would take that? Prime Minister has taken a decision, and that's the new flag for Canada. No discussions, no deliberations, no conversations. You think everybody would waken up on the 2nd of January and say, well, we're all totally happy with that. We don't really mind. It doesn't really matter to us whether maple leaf. I think there would be a few people who would object. Jesus is speaking here about a vine, which is something integral to this nation. There was a golden vine on the holy gate, or the gate on the holy palace in the temple. And this, the reason historical for the presence of the vine in the psyche of Israel was because of God's tying of the vine into their national identity. We sang about it in Psalm 80, didn't we? We sang in verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You did. God brought the people of God out of Egypt. Isaiah speaks about it and he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when we're considering the vine and Jesus' use of the vine, we're not simply considering a nationalistic symbol that has been devised by man. It's a symbol that has its roots in the history of the people of God. When they came out of Egypt, when God said to them, I'm bringing you out of Egypt and I'm going to transplant you as a nation. The first time that they become a nation, the first time that these 12 tribes would have a national identity in a land of their own that they would take from the people of Canaan, that God would drive out and they would own this land. And God said, you are a vine that I'm bringing out. And so when Jesus says, I am the vine, he's speaking to them of something that goes not just to symbolic national historicity, but he's speaking to them of something very profound in terms of their relationship with the God who delivered them from Egypt. Jeremiah writes, God says, I planted you a choice vine. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? We sang about that, didn't we? In Psalm 80, when some of you stood there and looked at those words, and you looked upon them and you thought about the word vine. Maybe you thought about your own family. And it speaks, why have you torn down its fences? It is plucked by each passing hand. Speaking of a vine being taken away, it's burned and hewn in pieces. Here it's not speaking of the vine prospering. Here it's not speaking of the vine growing and growing and growing. It had said that in the earlier verses, that it would grow, the branches would grow forth, the tender shoots would stream out, they would fill to the very sea. But then we read in the latter part of the psalm how that this vine had become corrupt, how the vine had failed in its prosperity, how the vine had failed to produce what it was supposed to produce, how the vine, Jeremiah says, has become degenerate and wild. And that's where we are at when Jesus says this. The nation of Israel had become degenerate. The people of God had walked away from God. Yes, they still had the terminology of the vine, but they were far from God. Where are the people of God today in our land? Where are the people of God today in our land? I'm not talking about where are the people who go to church on a Sunday in our land. I'm talking about where are the men of God in our land? Where are the women of God in our land? The vine had failed. The vine were to be the people of God owning the land, dwelling in the land. But the people of God had bought into relationships with those who were not vines. And they had been paired in with non-vines. When you pair a vine in with something that's not a vine, it doesn't produce that which it should produce. Many sons and daughters of homes in this land who attended church have gone off and bound themselves with those who are not of the vine. And the fruit that's being produced is not the fruit of God. What a great sadness. What a great sadness. That here we have the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God. And godly men and women can read the Word of God, how that God brought these people out of Egypt and he brought them into the promised land and he gave them commands and he said, keep these commands and I will bless you. Keep these commands and the generation after you will be comforted. Keep these commands and I will be your God and I will be their God to the generation, the fourth and fifth generation. And then they began to infiltrate their lives with the world around them, the world that hated them and the world that despised them. And they began to have relationships with the world. They began to have contracts with the world. They began to have business dealings with the world that were beyond the normal business dealings that were required. There wasn't simply an engagement with the world based upon necessity. No, there was an engagement with the world based upon desire and hunger. We want what the world has. We want what they have. And what were they saying when they were saying, we want what the world has? They were saying, what God's giving us is not good enough. It's not good enough. Knowing God and His rights are not good enough. Obeying the Word of God is not sufficient for me in my life. humbling myself before God is not all that I'm going to do. I want more. And so Jesus is speaking to men here of a field vine. And he says to them, as they face the world, as they face the religious order, and as they see themselves being left alone, he says, I am the true vine. The true vine. And I will not fail you. I will not fail you. I will be with you. I am the land where God dwells. I am the true Israel. We have to dwell in that. Because as I said, if we're going to face this new year as individuals and as families and as a church, we've got to understand who Jesus is. He is the true vine. He's not just someone we sing about at certain times of the year. It's not just that we keep the name of Jesus because that's what we do. We've got to understand the magnitude of the character and the being and the power of the God-man Jesus. Our lives have to be inextricably linked, as we shall see, with Jesus. And Jesus here, when he promises them, I am the true vine, is telling them something wonderful at this most vulnerable state in their lives. He's saying, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to give you a place to live, and I'm going to be present with you. He's saying, I'm going to make your life productive. And he says, I'm going to make your life full of joy through pruning. Now we're going to be looking at the last two of those this evening. And I'd encourage you, if you're not in the habit of coming to worship on the Sabbath evening, start tonight. Start tonight. Don't wait the next Lord's Day in a new year. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine and you are the branches. How much we need a place to live. We need a place for our bodies to live and we need a place for our souls to live. And here is Jesus lovingly telling these men that you're not going to lose me. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And he says to them 9 times in the space of 10 verses, verses 4 through 10 rather, he calls upon them to remain in him, to abide in him, to dwell with him. It's an imperative command. It's an imperative command. Jesus doesn't give us things to negotiate on. He doesn't. Jesus didn't go to the cross at Calvary to say to us, here's one or two ideas. Maybe you can pick the best one you want. Do you not realize that you're a blood-bought slave? A slave has no rights other than to proclaim the rights of his master. That's who we are. Let's stop playing at my rights. Let's stop thinking about what I have and what I do not have. You don't even have, like me, the breath in your body. If God was to say to me at this moment in time, no more breathing, Quigley, I would drop dead. You could bring the machine in and lay me down, but it wouldn't work. I'd be dead. You have nothing. Nothing. I have nothing. Nothing apart from who I am in God and Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says here that he is a place for us to dwell, surely we should thank God for that. Surely we should say to him, Blessed be the name of God that Jesus is the true vine. The world hates us. The church at large is bemused at best and filled with mockery with us. And we are not alone. You're not alone today. Whatever you feel inside, you are not alone. Whatever you're facing this week, you're not alone. Wherever your health is today, wherever your health is in 2019, you are not alone. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Him. You are a branch seated into Him, not by your strength, not by your choices. Jesus says later on, He says, I did not choose you. So if you're sitting there thinking this morning, well, it's my choice whether I do what God says to me or not, then that shows to you that you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't understand the very basics of who you are. You didn't choose Jesus. He chose you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope. You were going to a lost eternity. You didn't accept anybody. He chose you. He brought you to your knees. He said, get down on your knees and plead for mercy. And He didn't say, plead for mercy so I can laugh at you and joke at you the way the world would do. The world says to us, plead for mercy. Get down on your knees and we'll maybe think about giving you what you want. Then they turn to each other and they laugh. They laugh. Young people, they laugh. When they say to you, come and play with us. Do you think that when they're saying to you afterwards, when you're not in their company, that was great? They laugh at you. They laugh at you. They think it's a joke. So much they love you. They hate you. They despise you. You know, far better than me. You go on Instagram. You go on your social media. Spend an hour on it. Spend an hour on it looking about what friends that you have say about other friends that you have. Is it nice? Is it commending? Is it gracious? I put it to you, it's probably full of lies. It's probably full of antagonism. It's probably full of inappropriate sayings about other people. Does that say they love you and love other people? Of course not. It tells you the corruptness of their heart. Should we not praise God today that He's given us a place to abide? A place to dwell. And a dwelling place is a glorious place. How do we dwell in that place? How do we dwell in the presence of Jesus? Well, it's not by commitment. It's not by strength of conviction. It's not by saying, I'll do it. I'll do better. I'll commit myself. Listen, give up on committing. A long time ago, I found out that me committing to God really wasn't worth any paper it was written on, because no matter how much I committed myself to loving God, my sinful heart would not allow me to do it. The only basis on which you and I can dwell in the presence of Christ is because Jesus says, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's why I can call you this morning in a world that hates you, in a nation where the church is opposed to the things of God, and you feel lonely. That's why I can call you to remain in Christ, to take this command of Christ and to own it in your life, not because I'll encourage you, not because the elders encourage you, although we will do all our best we can. We will seek to do all we can to encourage you to walk in the ways of Jesus, not to conform to some religious outward means. I'm not interested in outward religious means. I have no interest in outward religious activity. It bothers me that in the Church of Jesus Christ there's so much outward guffawing of people. I'm only interested in one thing. I'm interested in your soul. I'm interested in your eternal well-being. I'm interested in you owning Jesus in your life. I'm interested in you and remaining in Jesus. And the only reason why I have any strength to say this to you this morning is because in verse 9 Jesus says, it is not by your strength, it is because of His love. As the Father has loved me. And how is the Father loved? The Father loved the Son perfectly. The Father loved the Son passionately. The Father loved the Son sovereignly. My beloved Son. And imagine that. Jesus says to us, weak, vulnerable people, I love you. I love you. Young person, Jesus says, I love you. Older person, Jesus says, I love you. And how does he love you? He loves you as the Father loved him. Now dwell on that. The Father loved his Son, his perfect, holy Son, with a passion. He loved him with all his being. It's the magnitude of God's love for us that he sent his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, to the Calvary. And Jesus says, in the same way as the Father loves me, so I have loved you. You can abide in Jesus. You can remain in Jesus because he loves you. Do you know what? We know that. And it's not strange to us. And yet, should it not cause us to want to get down our knees and praise his name? Someone did an act of great kindness to you over the holiday season. You thank them. You thank them. Here is the Son of God who loves you every day. And you're just as mixed up as I am. You're just as vulnerable as I am. You're just as anxious as I am. The concerns are in life are just as much as I have. And yet through it all, Jesus says, I love you. Come and dwell with me. Come and remain with me. 10 times, he says, 9 times in those verses, remain in me, abide in me, dwell in me, come to me. I am your Savior. I am your Lord. I am your refuge. I am your strength. I am your confidence. I love you. I love you. What more do we want? What more do we need? What more do we desire in our lives than to be known by the God of creation and the fact that he loves us? What more are you really desiring out of your life than that? And he doesn't love you because of what he can get out of you, because there's nothing you can give him that's of any value to him. No friendship you can give to him that merits anything. There's no money that you have that he doesn't already own. There's no possession that's yours that already isn't his. What more do you want out of life than love? What more do you want out of life than to be loved by the one who gave his life to redeem you as a blood sacrifice, to redeem you out of a lost eternity? What more do you want than that? Is that not a beautiful thing? Is that not a glorious thing? Is that not a tremendous thing? That we have a place to dwell, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Do we find that something that moves us? Or have you just listened to another sermon? I trust it's the former. Let's pray.